Okay, Galatians 2, 1 to 10.
Okay. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up in response to a revelation. Then I laid before them, though only in a private meeting with the acknowledged leaders, the gospel that I proclaimed to the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. But because of false believers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might enslave us, we did not submit to them, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might always remain with you. And from those who were supposed to be acknowledged leaders, what they actually were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those leaders contributed nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel for the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter making him an apostle to the circumcised also worked through me in sending me to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who were acknowledged pillars, recognised the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They asked only one thing, that we remember the poor, which was actually what I was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. So as you're aware, into a series, a preaching series on the book of Galatians, it was actually the first Sunday we started, one member of the congregation said they were anxious to get to the circumcision bit, because it features quite a bit in Galatians. But anyway, this week we'll cut to the chase. But talking recently to our kids, the birth of our grandson, you know, they were making inquiries, and do you know how much it costs these days to get a circumcision done? I suggested, you know, maybe they should contact a rabbi, see if it's cheaper. No comment. But the group in the Galatian church that were promoting circumcision have actually been referred to as the circumcision party. Didn't see their posters up during the election campaign. But anyway, so today, through circumcision and agreement and disagreement in the church to the vital importance of unity in the gospel. Gospel unity. And what we'll see from these first 10 verses in chapter 2 is that true gospel unity is vital, firstly, in order to retain the true gospel and all of its benefits, and secondly, to carry out the gospel's mission. Vital to be able to do those two things for the Galatians and for us. So Paul's concerned, firstly, with retaining the true gospel and its benefits. That's in this passage, but actually is prominent in the whole of Galatians. So the gospel is, let's just recap our running, working definition, that we are saved 100% by God's grace alone and by nothing that we do. And so firstly, a little bit of important background on Galatians. The circumcision party, or they were also known as the Judaizers, because they were saying that we need the gospel of faith in Christ plus certain Old Testament Jewish ceremonial laws, and circumcision was among them. And no, but Paul was saying, no law must first be fulfilled in order to receive full salvation from Christ. That is his gift of grace alone, for which we just need faith alone. Now, by Paul saying no laws are required in order to secure salvation, he's not meaning by that we are doing away with all of God's laws in the Old Testament. We're talking here about ceremonial laws as distinct from God's moral law. And you can contrast them like this. The ceremonial laws are like a removable partition wall in a house. You can have it or you can do without it. It's there for a purpose, for a time, and then it can be removed. God's moral law is like a solid stone central support wall that can never be taken away. If you were to take that away, the whole place would fall down. And so the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, they were to do with a couple of things in particular. Firstly, with ritual cleanliness, a lot of laws around washing for ritual cleanliness. And what they were telling God's people was that we cannot make ourselves clean enough for God. Circumcision is about that as well. Cleansing from sin needs a payment that actually involves shedding of blood. This is serious stuff and only God can do it. So that's what those cleanliness laws were telling us. The other thing the ceremonial laws were about was a cultural separation. They made Israel look and act differently from the other nations, making it hard for them to mix in order that they not be led into worshipping false gods. And this was to do with this particular stage in the formation of Israel for God to strengthen them in their faith in the truth in order to make them a light to the nations. So God was forming Israel for its purpose at this point. Now, once Christ came, these laws were set aside. Why? Because A, Christ has cleansed us perfectly forever. There go all the cleansing laws. And B, he is the light of the world, the eternal word of God that has come into all believers, and he now radiates out of the life of every Christian to the world. So that purpose of Israel's fulfilled. It's completed now. But by saying that these laws were still necessary for salvation, it was perverting and nullifying the gospel that salvation is 100% by grace alone. And Paul's concern was to keep this true gospel and all of its benefits. He speaks in verse 4 of needing to retain the freedom of grace and not losing that and becoming enslaved to the falsehood of legalism again. So how do we as the church do what the Judaizers or the circumcision party were doing back then? Well, not by introducing circumcision as a requirement. Don't know of any Christian churches who do that. But instead, what some churches might say is you have to agree with us, our particular doctrines of A, B and C, in order to become a member of our congregation. And by particular doctrines, not meaning the central truths of the gospel, we're meaning secondary doctrines like predestination or about the Sabbath or about a particular idea of the timetable of the second coming. Or our churches might say you need to prescribe to our particular moral code in order to be accepted. I was brought up on a particular version of that in the Methodist Church. Or a church might say, you've got to speak in tongues first before you can be accepted. And all of these things imply, you know, if you're not accepted, then you're not really a part of things. There's a question about whether you're truly saved. Other things we can do as churches is to give such a place and importance to cultural things like our style of worship or our dress or particular spiritual practices that unless you do them like us, you also, the implication is you don't really belong. You're not really a part of God's full picture. And so do you see, in these ways, as the church, we can add things on to faith in Jesus Christ that actually nullify the gospel that we are saved 100% by his grace alone. But it goes a lot deeper still. Most Christians say, I believe in Jesus Christ and I'm trying to do my best. In other words, what they're saying is, I trust in the grace of Christ plus doing my best. But what we're actually doing by trying to do our best is attempting to save ourselves, to be self-saviours. And you see, that is how it is possible, as it speaks of in Isaiah 64:6, that our righteous deeds, the best things we can do, can be filthy rags. Because by doing them, we are actually thumbing our noses at Christ's grace, which must save us 100%. Or not at all. The great preacher George Whitefield said this: our best duties are so many splendid sins. Before you can speak peace to your heart, you must not only be sick of your original and actual sin, you must be made sick of your righteousness, of all your duties and performances. If you have never felt the deficiency of your own righteousness, your own best deeds, he says, you cannot come to Jesus Christ. The gospel is that we receive salvation and fullness of life 100% by Christ's grace alone and not by anything that we do. So Paul's primary concerns were firstly retaining that true gospel and all of its benefits, but secondly to carry out the gospel's mission. We heard in the reading today about a trip Paul makes to Jerusalem to see the other leaders of the church in Jerusalem, the other apostles. He doesn't do that because he doubted the gospel or because he needed their approval. Rather, he did it to ensure that the gospel's mission continued going ahead full bore. As he says in verse 5 there, so that I knew that I wasn't running this race in vain, it was going to achieve its goal, and that the true gospel would remain strong with you, he says. You see, if at this very early time in the church's life, if the church leaders had split over the gospel, it would have caused a split in the church itself and actually sabotaged the mission. But Paul's trip to Jerusalem was one of the most powerful and effective church conferences in history. I'm not saying that there aren't other powerful and effective church conferences. I'm sure there are, but this was the most powerful. Because we see there how Peter and the other apostles wholeheartedly endorsed Paul's gospel and added not a jot to it. And it says that they gave them the right hand of fellowship. What that means is absolute public affirmation that they were one in their faith and their understanding of the gospel. And as a part of that, we saw there in that passage from Galatians 2, they fully accepted the uncircumcised Titus as a full-blooded Christian, no added-on requirements to faith in Christ alone. That's all he needed. In verse 4 of Galatians 2. Paul speaks there of salvation and fullness of life belonging to those in Christ. Those in Christ. What does that mean to be in Christ, those in Christ? It means simply to believe the truth of the gospel of Christ according to the Bible. What we've been seeing, it is 100% grace plus nothing. And seeing our need of it, repenting of our sins. That's all. What that means is that we must accept anyone and everyone who is in Christ Jesus, regardless of any ethnic or cultural background. Aboriginal, Asian, African, American, even white Anglo-Saxon, accept them all. This also goes for the subcultures, all the different groups within our society that are different from us, you know, like the weirdos who are not like me, you know, Port Adelaide supporters, fans of hip-hop music, people who don't drink coffee, things like that. But no, seriously, the subcultures, it means the yobbos to the upper-class nitwits, everyone in between. It includes all the subcultures as well as the cultures. Let me just clarify. What we mean by culture is how we do things. Things like language, dress, music, food, sensibilities. And so the only thing that is required is belief in the one true God and the gospel, plus repentance. Apart from that alone, Christian unity doesn't require any cultural similarity whatsoever. It means it doesn't require us all doing the same thing the same way and looking the same. In the Bible, right in the early chapters, chapter 4, we see the birth there of all the nations, but of all the cultures on the earth as well. Read about that in chapter 4 of Genesis. The other end of the Bible, Revelation 21, the coming of the conclusion of history, the new eternal heaven and earth, God's kingdom, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth, it says, bring their glory into God's kingdom and its worship. That's talking about all the nations and all the different cultures. They're to be a part of the eternal worship of God. This is the goal of the gospel. So the church should be the most culturally and ethnically diverse community on earth. It's not meaning that's going to be quick or easy. No, it's going to take the whole of history. It took everything Christ did in his death and his resurrection and everything that he will need to fulfill in his return to bring it to fulfillment. But nonetheless, that's the purpose of the gospel. And so the first big step in that we see right here in Galatians chapter 2. For the cultural and ethnic Jews and Gentiles to be brought together in one, with no need for either of them to change their cultures. The gospel, the kingdom of God, includes their cultures. What are our steps in this process? We may have to undergo a revolution of thinking in our lives about to throw open our own hearts, throw open our church doors to change in how we do things, in how we feel and relate to all of those outside of our culture and outside the church from all ethnicities and cultures and subcultures different from our own. This is part of the simple mechanics of communication. You've got to talk people's language. It's how we communicate to and include people in the gospel. If we don't, How are we going to take the gospel to them? And how are they going to know that they and with their culture is included in the kingdom of God and in God's good purpose? If we don't make contact with them, if we don't talk, if we don't express our ways, ourselves in ways that are understandable to them. Coromandel Valley Uniting Church in recent years have had a significant ministry to Muslim Iranian immigrants to Australia. And a number of Iranian Muslims have converted to Christianity and become a part of their congregation. And one of the significant things they have done in worship is include a number of Christian worship songs in Farsi, their Iranian language. And they've taught them to the congregation as well. And this has been a powerful step in telling these people that you and your culture is a part of the kingdom of God and is meant to be a part of it, and has helped to draw them in. I guess a small gesture here at Golden Grove that we've made in how we do things to try and open our doors, open our church to cultures and peoples outside of our congregation is in Cafe Church. That's something that's just a small start that we want to go on and develop in many ways. That's just one of the ways. I know many of us are involved in many ways individually and in other groups too in reaching out to the cultures around us in our community. Holding to the true gospel, yet adapting our means of communication and expression. If we're rigid, if we won't allow ourselves to change culturally and include other cultures, we limit and stop the gospel communicating. And we keep people from other cultures at a distance from the church and the gospel. And so there's a danger there to the church's mission if we under-adapt to the cultures around us. German Lutherans in Australia hung on for a very long time still doing worship and their liturgy in German. But they got to a point where they realised for the sake of their mission, they simply had to change to English, and they did. It's interesting, the Lutherans particularly in South Australia were some of the most advanced Christians in doing work to translate the Bible into many Aboriginal languages for the sake of the mission. See, doing that is just another version of what we need to do with our community here. Translating the gospel and how we do things into their language so that they can be a part of it. And so God also gifts the church to communicate the gospel to all cultures. What did we read there in Galatians chapter 2? God equipped Peter and co. to minister specifically to the Jews. He equipped Paul and co. specifically to minister to the Gentiles. God wants to gift us to relate to and include the cultures and the subcultures in our community. If we don't reach out to the other cultures in this way, we won't reach out to them with the true gospel, won't get to them. Under adapting the gospel and the life of the church is the greater danger to evangelical churches. And it would be our greatest danger here at Golden Grove Uniting Church, the danger of under adapting. Of course, the flip side of that same coin is the danger of over-adapting. And so we can end up actually changing and losing the gospel of itself if we over-adapt. There's a fine balance there. We mustn't under-adapt, we mustn't over-adapt, and it's only sticking to the word of God that will keep us on that fine balance. But the problem there can be where we give so much attention to fitting in with the culture around us that we lose the distinctive truth of the gospel. We can give so much attention to the current, you know, needs of society that we can end up taking on the mindset and the worldviews and the values and the desires and goals and the interpretations that secular society puts on those things. And that can end up pushing out the divine truth that we've been given and entrusted with. Some want to remove the supernatural from the Christian faith in order to make it less offensive to secular humanists. Great, do that and you've removed God. And you've lost the gospel and you've lost all of its rich benefits too. What would be the point? And churches fall into that danger of over-adapting when they falsely think we've got to try and make the gospel more appealing to secular thinking. And we often do that out of a fear that we've got to panic and try and get more bums on seats in order to save our own future. Well, that's not what the gospel's about. The danger of over-adapting and losing the gospel is the greatest danger that faces liberal churches. And it would be the greatest danger facing the Uniting Church as a denomination. Just to conclude, what Paul is talking about, as we said at the beginning, is gospel unity. Unity, true community, is the greatest longing of the human heart. And this can never be fulfilled on a basis of earn your own salvation religion. See, if we're operating on a basis of earning our own salvation, we're always measuring our performance, which always leads to glancing sideways and judging others, which always leads to putting down those who are different from us. And ethnic and cultural differences have always been a favourite one for the human race to pick on. Whereas the gospel of grace that saves and accepts all based only on believing it and seeing our need of it, that must unite all who do so, irrespective of all differences of ethnicity or culture or subculture. Amen.